I praise God that we have been able to walk together for, goodness, at least a year and a half through the book of 1 Corinthians. God has been gracious to all of us, and as a personal testimony, my life has been in an incredible way transformed by God through this book, and I thank God for the privilege of just watching what God has done, not only in my life, but in the lives of so many others, as we've been impacted by the truths of this book. And so today, we sum it all up. And so somehow to take chapters 1 to 16 and put them together in one message this morning, just as we go back and say to ourselves, what are some of the basic truths that I walk away from this book with? And possibly if you could be up here, you would add to this. And by the way, come back tonight, we're going to do the same thing with the book of Revelation. This was not designed this way, but by God's grace, both of them have come to the conclusion the same Sunday, and it's just been a tremendous trip through both. As we this evening reflect upon chapters 4 and 5 as a part of all the rest of it, and just understand that God sovereignly controls everything. But as we come to this book, I want to deal with a few issues that stand out so strongly in this book, and the one of them we begin with, and have to begin with, just as we heard sung for us, is given to us in chapter 4, in the statement in verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And then comes the statement that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. The word that is used there is the word gegreptai. That which stands written is a perfect tense, okay, of the verb to write. The word grapho, we get our word graphite from. Well, this is the perfect tense. And the perfect tense indicates something that happened in the past. I mean, simply it does. And the results continue the present time. And it's interesting because as you look at this, this is used so often. Three times, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus responds to Satan, and three times he says, gegreptai. It stands written. Fascinating enough that then what happens, Satan comes back to him and says in verse 6, you know what? Just as gegreptai, just as is written, you see. And he then goes to refer to Scripture to refute Christ, and Christ keeps coming back every single time saying, you know what? The basis of my refutation of every temptation you give me is one statement alone, gegreptai. It stands written in the Word of God. And in fact, the last time in chapter 4, he says to Satan, Satan, flee, depart, because gegreptai. Let me tell you something. If any of us succumb to the temptations of evil in our life, it will be because we have not gone back to claim the firm foundation that is ours upon the Word of God. And so if Jesus found the need to do this, certainly how much more should we? And as you come to this passage, it's interesting, 16 times, by the way, 16 times this word is used in a verse in the book of Romans. You'd expect that, okay? Because Romans keeps going back to lay such a solid doctrinal foundation. And he keeps going back and saying, it stands written, it stands written, it stands written, it stands written. But take all of the other epistles of Paul, starting in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, all the way through all of the epistles, not only of Paul, but of Peter, of James, and so forth, all the way through all the rest of the way through the New Testament, okay? 17 times, 16 times in Romans, 17 times all the rest of the way through, and over half of those times in every other epistle is found in 1st Corinthians. He is forever reminding us it stands written. The foundation for everything that you are. The foundation for everything I am. The foundation for everything this church is founded upon one simple statement. It stands written. It is the written, established word of God that forever abides, settled in the heavens, right, eternally. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And as we begin this morning, the foundation for everything we have to say goes right back to that. Without that, there is nothing for us to say. The only authority we have, and I remember hearing that so often from, as I would hear the responses of Dr. MacArthur when they'd have shepherd conferences, and he'd say, you know, the only authority I have is the Word of God. The only authority any of us has is the Word of God. That's it. It's where it begins, it's where it ends. Now, it's interesting because in this passage, as you look at it, he says, I am applying this truth to myself, okay, and to Apollos for your sake. And the reason I'm doing it, so that you will learn not to exceed that which stands written. Never go beyond what stands written in the book. Never. It's interesting. Ken is sitting up here in the front row, and he sits. He took class with me this last year on his way to Warner Brothers. He'd come in and check me out for a while. But it was interesting because I was talking about this through 1 Corinthians, and here he's sitting in the front row of class starting to draw. I said, it doesn't look like Greek to me, but it's all right. He started to draw. And I need to show it to you, and I'll make you a copy one day, but it's incredible because it is a pyramid, okay? And you know what it starts with. The bottom of this pyramid, of course, is principle. And then the next part up is people. And then programs. And then the little space at the top is property. But it's all settled on a picture of the Word of God. You see, we can talk about principle. It isn't just principle. It's biblical principle. The foundation for everything we do. The foundation for everything we are. The foundation for everything we ever will do or ever will be. Must be established on the Word of God. Now we say that, and we say we believe it. In fact, most church constitutions or bylaws that are churches of the persuasion we are will start out with, the Bible is the sole rule for faith and practice. We say that, we quote it. We don't really believe it when it comes right down to it, because when we start to flesh it out so many times, other things come into play. And in this passage, what is very fascinating is that what's preceded this in chapter 4 is this statement. And I take you back to verse 1. Let a man, chapter 4, verse 1, regard us as, in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that, man, that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you, because they were examining Paul. They were criticizing him. All kinds of criticism in this book and in the next one to follow. And he says, but he says, a very small thing that I should be examined by you, or by any human court for that matter. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Now listen to verse 4. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness, disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, it's interesting. What he so clearly says before he introduces this verse that everything is established in the Word of God, he introduces the fact that he says, your examining me doesn't impress me at all. It doesn't bother me a whole bunch either. He says, because until it happens, you're judging the motives of my heart, and nobody can judge the motives of somebody else's heart. How many times I have to check myself on that or check somebody else on that and say, hold it, stop it. Now, we can discuss actions. We cannot discuss motives. I don't know what the motive is of your heart. You can do the very right thing, okay, that everybody thinks this is incredible, but your motive can be very wrong. Proverbs 16 and 21, verse 2 of both says what? Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Yes, all of us think what we do is right, but what? The Lord examines the what? The motives. Therefore, you see, I can't examine the motives. Only thing I can examine in your life and in my life is that which what? Violates the established statement of the Word of God. And my friend, the minute we go beyond that, we get into dangerous ground. The question is, have they violated Scripture? You say, well, let's see, I'll find a passage somewhere, I'm sure. No, if it doesn't clearly state it, if it is not a clear violation of a clear statement of the Word of God, my friend, we have no basis to judge. It all starts here and it ends here. Boy, if we would do that, it would transform so much of what we do in life. Because you see, when we go beyond that, all of a sudden now we're using ourselves as a standard. That's why James says, you know, don't speak down on somebody else, because you know what he does? He says, if in fact you start judging somebody else on anything other than the Word of God, you know who you're using for a standard? You're using you for a standard. And James says, in that process, you put yourself above your brother because you think you're better than he is. Then he says, you put yourself above the law because this is the only basis for judging. And then he says, if that isn't bad enough, you put yourself above the writer of this law, God himself. We start with one thing. We end with one thing. This church, our lives, everything we're about is founded on the Word of God. Yes? So it is. And we need to go back to that over and over and over and over again. So the very first statement as we look at this is certainly the surety of the Word of God. Now, we also looked at 1 Corinthians 15, and just one summary statement about that. We're not going to cover all of 15, but certainly to make one statement. You know the problem at Corinth? They couldn't figure out how God could take what was dead and what was, say, dumped in an ocean somewhere or wherever, and how God could pick those pieces up, and God could make of the manure a new body. And because they did not understand how God could do it, they didn't believe that God was going to do it. And the issue we saw of 1 Corinthians 15 was not about Christ's resurrection. They believed that. Very well, they believe that. The issue isn't about verses 1 to 11. The issue is about verses 12 and following. They believed that Christ rose, but they didn't believe they were going to rise. And the message to us based upon the Word of God is this: I may not know how God does it, but I know what? That God does it. I don't know how God will take these bits and pieces. And yesterday, the memorial service was somebody that they had cremated, okay? And you say, how does God do that, my friend? It's all right. The God who created it all knows how he's going to do it. And I don't know how he will, but I know what? That he will. You see, as you look at the Word of God, the problem with it is we don't understand how, huh? But we believe that. I don't know how he took a little boy's lunch and fed between 5 and 15 or more thousand people. I don't know how, but I know that. Yes? I don't know how in the world, in the middle of a desert, out of a rock, enough water comes to take care of 2 million people. I don't know how, but I know what? I know that. Yes. And as we come to the sure foundation of the Word of God time and time and time again, you will read a passage and say, I don't know how God can do that, but my friend, I do know what? That God can. And so we look at this and say, that is, first of all, it is a sure foundation. It is a firm foundation. Notice something else with me with regard to this, just as we look at this book. Because one of the things that sure stands out for me with regard to this is even how it applies to our lives. It is the only standard. Just understand. This is the, not only is it a firm standard, a sure standard, it is the only standard. Don't be using anything else. You know, just, I take you there because my reading every morning, I start with Psalm 119. And I start there just to gain a grasp of God, of the view of the Word of God. So in Psalm 119, there's an incredible verse in verse 89 and verse 90. And it makes this statement, forever, O Lord, verse 89, thy word is settled in heaven. Well, I love that. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You know, years ago, we began a ministry. And we entitled the ministry, Eternal Truth Ministries. Why? Because of this verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But now notice verse 90. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth and it stands. And I got to tell you, what's interesting is we go from generation to generation. We keep watching so many things change. Did you read LA Times front page this last week? The Southern Baptists actually, no, it's interesting. Anyhow, it was almost quote verse, but you know, word by word from scripture, right, about the leadership of the husband in the home. And that doesn't go too well with this society and certainly doesn't go well with the LA Times. But anyhow, it is interesting because, you know, as you watch, huh, generation after generation after generation change and vary from the previous generations. The one thing that never varies is the Word of God. And God says every generation, God proves himself to be faithful. We stop with this statement, okay? The Word of God is what is. God is faithful to his Word. Forever his Word is settled in the heaven. And if there's anything we learn from 1 Corinthians, it is back to the Word of God and nowhere else. Now let's move from there. Go back with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians again. And we want to first move from the Word of God to something else we saw so clearly in this book, and that's something about the church of God. 1 Corinthians. And I take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to what? Verse 2, to the what? To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Is there any other truth that stands out any more than this truth as you go through this book? This is God's church. It isn't yours. It isn't mine. It's his. It's his. You know, go with me to chapter 6, and I want to take you there, and then I want you to go with me to Acts just for a moment. But go with me to chapter 6, because now this is not talking about the church, but it's talking about your life and mine, but I want you to see the relationship. And I start with verse 18 of chapter 6, flee immorality. Every other sin, verse 18, that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And here's a statement, you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now, it's interesting because you look at some versions and they add on to that, and your spirits, which are God's. You know why they have to have that on there? Because they can't handle the fact that God bought this physical body. They understand the fact that God bought my spirit. They understand that because even the Corinthian people would like that. God owns my spirit. That's all right. He bought that. I can't see it, so it doesn't matter anyhow. See? But you see, the fact that God bought my body never became so real to me as this time through. God bought my body. My body. My body. And you see, one of the greatest curses of our marriage with this world is the curse that is even the root of so much of the abortion problem, but not just abortion. Don't just leave it with them. It is ours. You see, the curse of society that says, you know what? This is my body, and I can do with it whatever I like. As a child of God, it is not your body. He bought it. I don't have the choice of going to do what I want with this body because it is no longer mine. Now, we read that, we hear that, we have a hard time putting that into practice in lives. But you see, that's why there should be no chapter break. The unfortunate chapter breaks of Scripture to help people like you and I find our way through the book. The chapter break should not be there, you see. He has said, flee immorality, verse 18. He said it because your body belongs to me, verses 19 and 20. And then he says, verse 2, because of immorality of chapter 7, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, and let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And I say before you publicly now what I said as we went through this passage. I went back and stood by my wife and said, I owe you big time. By the way, 3 weeks from today, we will have arrived at 35 years. Okay, it's been a fun 35 years. I realize for some of you, we're just starting, but that's all right. We're on our way. Okay. But I owe her big time. But not because of what she has done for me, but because of what? Because of what he has done for me. He bought me. And he told me, your body is mine. And therefore, he says, you have an obligation and you do not have authority over your own body, but she does. She does. And I owe her because of him. He bought it and he has a right to tell me what I do with this, his body. Now, you see, it is in that light. I want you to turn with me. Mark this because we'll be back here. Go with me to the book of Acts. And I don't want you to miss the truth here. Acts chapter 20, the verse that we should have memorized and we shall keep going back to time and time again, for it is foundational to all that we are as a body of believers. Acts 20 and verse 28. Notice what he says in this passage. You see, this isn't only true of my physical body, it's true of this body. Notice Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Now notice, this is the flock. Among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, any one of us involved in leadership in this body, we're here because the Holy Spirit made us this, not because we asserted ourselves, but because he put us here. Now notice. Shepherd, notice the church of God, isn't it? Shepherd God's church. Why is it God's church? Notice what he says. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Do you know what? He bought my body, and because my body is his, he has a right to tell me flee immorality. He has a right to tell me that my body belongs to my wife, not to me. He has a right to tell me anything he wants to do because he bought us. He bought this body. And my friend, if he bought this body and paid for it, it is no longer ours, it's his, because he purchased it, and he purchased it with the price of his son's blood on the cross of Calvary. And as prayed in the prayer this morning before the offering, no matter what we give, we could never repay the amount that he has paid to purchase this body. This is his church. He owns it. He bought it. And when you and I stop and think about what's involved with this church, any church, we understand we don't have a right over this body any more than we have a right over this body, because it's not ours. He owns it. It is his church. It is his possession. If you will, go back with me to the book of Acts. I mean, 1 Corinthians, we move on. It is his tillage field, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. This is a tough one in a way. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, we are God's fellow workers. That's what we are. See, this is his church, and we're just working with him. Isn't that nice? He is the one doing the work. We just work with him. But notice this. We are God's fellow workers. Notice this. You, the church at Corinth, are God's tillage field. Cultivated land, it says. Garden. I have to come back to this one forever because I have some problems with this, see? I do. I'll just tell you, see? It's all right. I do and I don't, okay? Understand this? Watch God transplanting out of this garden and taking people and transplanting them somewhere else. Goodness, Washington, Russia, you name it. They just, the gardener says, you know what? I love this flower, but you know, I'd rather see it somewhere else right now. And so on he goes and he moves whatever he wants to move. We say, oh, what a terrible thing. No, what a beautiful thing that the gardener understands better than we understand how you do it, right? You watch people out there working in a yard, and then when they come there, they bring these pots and put them around, and then they look at them for a bit. You know what? And when they get them all done, it looks so beautiful, and he, the ultimate designer, knows how to design his garden. And for us, it frustrates us, but see, it's not our garden anyhow, see? And we so often want to hold on to that which God wants to release. It's his garden. It's his building. Notice this passage. It is God's garden. He says in verse 9, you are God's building. The garden part he deals with in the previous verses. The building part he deals in the verses that follow. And the incredible truth of the building that is there is God is very interested in the kind of things we put into this, his building. Notice verse 12, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident. And the issue of the passage becomes very clear to us. It is not how costly are the things you put in the building. It's how long they last. It's his building, friends. I drove away from that service yesterday and... It was a young lady who killed herself through drinking and this kind of thing. And watching the mix-up of families there, watching this single daughter who has grown there. And I drive away from there and I say to myself as I think of funerals that I've done over the years, how many of those people who died really left any kind of an impact whatsoever? If you or I died today, what in the world would people remember? See, all that matters for eternity is what's going to last, okay? The rest of stuff all burns up. What matters is what lasts for eternity. And you and I begin to assess all of this and understand it's his building. And what matters in this building is the stuff that's going to last. So that when in the tests of time and the tests of eternity, God judges that which we do, what's going to be there? Oh, is a nice person. Oh, always smiled. Oh, always known. What kind of an eternal impact does your life leave, does my life leave, if God takes me or you today? The next one in here, notice he says in chapter 3, not only are we the church of God, the possession of God, the garden of God, the building of God. Verse 16, we are the temple of God. And the word that is used that we saw was again, if you will, the holy of holies of God. We are the place where God dwells. And the Spirit of God dwells in us. And notice, if any man destroys this temple of God. Do you know what's interesting watching today? People don't mind destroying churches because they belong to them. If they understood who they belong to, they'd be careful. Because whoever destroys the church of God, him will God destroy. It's a scary thing, friends. It's very, very scary. It's called church. But you know what? Go with me to chapter 5 because I'm going to introduce another one here we didn't put in here. It's in chapter 5. We are God's loaf, if you will. It is interesting because just as we talk about the building and the temple, it's so crucial that we understand the business about the loaf. And we come down to chapter 5, and he's talking about the evil in the church. And he says, you know what, your boasting, verse 6, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. We talked about this. Do you remember what the idea is? You know, I for years thought about this as the package of yeast you buy. And you put the yeast into some bread and you do it. And so in my mind, because that was the American way. But that's not what they did. They did something which we see happens even with the sourdough bread, the real fine sourdough bread you get today. It started, some of it, centuries, I mean, not centuries ago, but decades ago. And maybe centuries ago for that matter, because some of the stuff they say comes from the old country. Now, how it can come from the old country is because way back when they baked a loaf of bread, and then when they were ready to bake it, they took off a portion of that and set it aside to let it, if you will, ferment for a while to really get nice and ripe, okay? When they got ready to mix another batch of dough, they took this ripened dough and they mixed it with this dough so that it infiltrated this. And then when they were ready to bake that, they cut off a portion and they just keep doing this, okay? Loaf after loaf after loaf, generation after generation after generation. They come out of Egypt. And see, what they're going to do is they're going to bring some of this starter with them, okay? It's not like they went and bought packages of yeast down at the 7-Eleven store in Egypt. That's not what they did. They had this stuff. It was the starter. And they took this stuff with them, see? And what they would do then, they put it into this loaf, and then it multiplied like that. And God says, I don't want that happening. And therefore, you see, number one, you start out with unleavened bread, and every year I want you to make sure that there's no leaven, and I want you to go around the house and clean out all the leaven you have. And today, the Jewish people will even do it ritualistically. They will take the candles and they will go through the house, even in the little corners, to make sure a mouse hasn't left a spot of this bread. And they will take up every bit of this because they're trying to fulfill that. And God says, do you understand the point of it? You don't bring anything from there into this new loaf. You don't corrupt this building. You don't corrupt this temple. You don't corrupt this new loaf of bread. You don't bring something from before and mix it in with this, because this is a unique and a new loaf of bread. And I don't want anything tainted by what came from the past. And just as with Israel, they must not transport Egypt into Canaan so that some years later they pipe up and say, we have the original Egyptian bread, come buy it at our house. God made sure there was none of that. And God says to us, you see, this is mine. And you don't bring any starter and mix it into this new lump of dough. It is God's family. It is Christ's body. And you see, as you look at this, it's interesting because in this book, one of the fascinating truths of this is, you go to chapter 12, and just as you look at this, go with me to chapter 12 just for a moment. Because of this, it is his body. Notice what happens. Every gift that is in this body is sovereignly bestowed by God. Notice verse 11. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. This is God's body, and he gives to everybody the gifts he does. Verse 18. God has placed the members, each one in the body, just as he desired. Verse 24, the middle of the verse, God has so composed the body. See, this body which is God's has been put together by God, and the gifts given by God. And when you look at this and you go back with me, in fact, go with me to chapter 3 as we move our way to chapter 1. Notice that not only does God give the gifts, God even assigns the places of service and the times of service. Paul says, verse 5 of chapter 3, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity. I planted Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. You see, even as we look in this body, it is fun to watch. Stand back and see how God takes one and puts somebody else in the place, and takes another and puts somebody else in place. He just does that. And one has a planting ministry, the other has a watering ministry. But the overall increase of this church is not dependent upon the one who plants or the one who waters, but on the God who sovereignly guides. And then you go back to chapter 1, you can't miss the point. Chapter 1 and verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world despise, God has chosen. Why? In verse 29, that no man should boast before God. This is his body. He has designed this body. That's why I tell you, the less you and I tamper with the body, the more you and I just watch what God is doing. And it's tough to do. And just say, God, what is the design? This is a unique building, unique to itself. What are you trying to design? This is a garden with your decoration behind it all. This is a loaf that is not to be corrupted. You have given the gifts. You have assigned the people. You have taken some people away. You bring new people in. You do it. You do it. Now listen, just one moment then. If in fact this is true, just a summary statement. If in fact this is his body, if in fact he designs it, then you know what happens? We need to make sure that we follow the directives that he has laid down for this, his body, that he has designed. Just a statement. You remember in chapter 5 when he dealt with the immoral person? Do you know what? He didn't spend the most of the time attacking the immoral person. He spent the most of the time addressing the church and said, you people are shameful. Why? Because you let this exist. Chapter 6, you got the people going to law court. And he says in verse 5, he says, it is to your shame. You see, why in the world, God says, I can't understand. If this is my body, and it is, and I bought this body, and I have a right, therefore, to dictate how it goes, I am amazed that you continue to run in such an ungodly fashion. And we can get so uptight over all these people who sin, and God says, the problem is, I am concerned about them, but I'm concerned about a church that lets sin go on, that violates the Word of God. We move on. This is, first of all, and truths about the Word of God, truths about the Church of God, truths about the people of God. Just quickly as we go to chapter 1, notice with me. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, he says to the Church of God, which is according to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, saints by calling, saints. You know what? This is an adjective, right? And you know what? They make it a noun by just putting an article in front of it. And really what it is, literally, is the holy ones. We're a bunch of holy ones. You see, I don't feel too holy. Sometimes I don't act too holy. But I got to tell you what, God says you are holy. Go with me to chapter 2. The end of chapter 2. Notice I start with verse 12. Verse 11. Who among man knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. But verse 15, he who is spiritual appraises all things. But verse 1 of chapter 3, I can't speak to a spiritual man. You know the problem with this passage? And just a summary statement. We are. I am a saint. You say, I question that at times, okay? I am a saint, okay? You understand that? I am also spiritual. Do you understand that? I am. You are. And for so long in my Christian walk, I heard about these, soulish people who are not saved, and these spiritual people who are spiritual saved people, and then in between were some other people, like carnal people, so I put myself there and say, I can't help it, that's where I am. No. He says, we're all spiritual people. That's a fact. He says, what bothers me, though, in chapter 3 is that you walk like mere men. That holy people, spiritual people, should act just like the world, he says, is appalling to me. Why? You see, we saw in chapter 12, one of the great verses that is so often taken wrongfully because we just use it for a proof texting. It says, we have all been immersed in one spirit. And we've all been made to drink of one spirit. You know what? I was immersed in him. I was saturated by him. I am immersed in him. I am saturated in him. I am. I am. Not I will be. I'd like to be. I am. I have been immersed in the Spirit of God. He has saturated me with himself. I am a spiritual person. And Paul says, what appalls me is that, you know what? You're acting just like the world. How can spiritual holy people still act like the world? How can holy, spiritual, eschatological people, we've been using that term, right? People who have an understanding that life is not about down here, life is about up there, and understanding that I am a holy person, I am a spiritual person, I am an eschatological person. You see, death is not the end, death is but the beginning. Because you see, for me, living is Christ, but dying is what? Is gain. And the issue of this book is like the issue of all of Paul's epistles in Philippians chapter 3. The three desires of life is that I may know him, and that I may be like him, and that I may be what? May be with him. Why? We go back to why do we clamor so much for this life when in fact we realize this is not what it's about. That is. Why do we live and put everything into this life and don't understand it's not about this life, it's about that life? Why do we, are we so busy laying up things down here when we understand the real rewards are there, not here? And we may gain the whole world and yet lose our own soul. Let me just, in summary this morning, take us one step further, because it is so crucial we understand something about the Word of God, something about the Church of God, something about the people of God. But let me take you back to the ministry of God as we conclude this morning. First of all, I want to suggest to you, and I go back to chapter 16 where we were last week, and suggest to you as you look at the house of Stephanas. Stephanas began this book, Stephanas ends this book. He began by bringing this letter. He ends by taking a new letter back. He ends up by taking this letter back to the church of Corinth, more than likely. And the great truth about this passage is that it is, if you will, family oriented. I urge you, brethren, that you know, verse 15, the household of Stephanas, that they, the household, the family, the father, the mother, the children, the slaves, were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they as a family have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. He says, take note of people like this. Put yourself under them. This isn't the kind of person that we take note of in the church. He says, take note of people like this. Put yourself under people like this. Learn from them. They don't want me doing this, but I just do it. I thought this last week as I reflected on this. You want to talk about a household that understands that they're giving themselves as a household to minister to the saints and just putting themselves in places where they can do the ministry? Give me a name. And you probably tell me Thurston's, huh? Do you see her without seeing him? Do you see him without seeing her? Do you see them without seeing the kids? Do you see them without somehow being involved in touching the lives of a body? And not after anything. See, they're not putting themselves up there. We don't vote them to be the head of the church or something like that. They're just out there as a family. And some church is going to be massively impressed and impacted by a family that comes to be a part of their body in a few weeks and begins to make a difference. You see, let me tell you, you go back to chapter 4, and I think there will be some reflection on that next Sunday. You go back to chapter 4, and the whole context of the church has to be a family. You know, the exciting thing yesterday, a man that I did the service yesterday because of the request of a friend, and it was for his niece. But I was talking with the son of this friend of mine who is turning 50 this year. And he's washed. It's interesting because when anybody speaks to that couple, they speak so often of the wife because she's so involved in touching people's lives. And then he's sort of a tag on at times. But he is an amazing man. And his son is way up in the line of work. He is working in the county here. Very responsible administratively, and we're standing there by counter just before I left yesterday. It was worth everything going there. He says, you know what? You know how I'm functioning in management now? He says, over the years, I used to listen to my dad. His dad went to work for these defense contractors years ago, and he didn't have the degrees other guys did. And I remember when people would come in, they'd have the advanced degrees. You see, he was down the line kind of stuff. And I remember near the end of his work, he says, I could save you millions of dollars if you do it this way. But the guys with the degrees wouldn't listen to him until finally one day someone says, why don't you design it for us? And he saved them a massive amount of millions of dollars. And he says, over the years, I just listened to my dad share with me how he did. And you know how I'm doing now? I'm doing just like my dad used to tell me. I logged all that stuff away, and that's how I'm functioning now in my leadership in the county. I got to tell you something, friends. It goes back to the home. It goes back to the family. And it goes back to that as the core of everything we are as a church. That's the core of everything we are as a nation. And what's destroying this nation isn't the leadership. What's destroying this nation is the breakdown of the family. Want to solve the problem anywhere? We got to go back to our couples. And in fact, someone asked all the circles. We left out one. See, my country, right? That's true. What? My church, my family, my marriage, myself. You see, it all goes back to the home. It all goes back to family. So we start with that and understand that that's key to the understanding of our nation. It's key to the understanding of our home. It's key to the understanding of this church. Secondly, let me tell you something else about the ministry of the church is gift-oriented. It has nothing to do with your agenda or mine. It has everything to do with your gift and mine. You know, the biggest part of life is to assess the spiritual giftedness of people, not the aptitude, but the spiritual giftedness. And for many of us, because it's not how we functioned in the church, we've not looked for spiritual giftedness. And someone says, I don't even know what God has spiritually gifted me to do. You know what? I don't say shame to you. I say shame to the church that lets that be. The whole issue of this book is that God has designed the church and God has designed the giftedness. If you want to understand where God wants to go with God's church, what you have to understand is the giftedness of people. And I think of churches alive. I love the visual for me, okay? He says, sit up there on a Sunday morning and look out at the people and in your mind envision that what you have is a bunch of chairs that are filled with gifts that are wrapped by God. Your task is to go and wrap those gifts and find out what kind of gift God has given to you as a body. You know the problem with that? We love those spiritual gifts. We give people a sheet and say, check this off. And when you check this off, we'll know what you have. Forget that, okay? The other way is the only way. Get to know people. Get to come alongside of people. Understand what their giftedness is. Somebody comes in here. In fact, we've had a couple say, what needs do you have? I said, no, it's not about needs. Hang around for a while. Begin to see where you fit in. Begin to understand where your giftedness begins to flesh out in this body. Because you see, the only way we'll understand God's purpose for this church is as we begin to understand the giftedness of people and release people in the area of giftedness. And we can take all kinds of people coming here and fill this hole and fill that hole and fill this hole. But you see, in the process, we will fill jobs. We'll never fulfill giftedness. The whole purpose of God is centered around the design of his body, and the design of his body is centered around the giftedness of the people he's placed in the body. And our task is to get to know people well enough to understand what their giftedness is and then to release them in the area of their giftedness. And my friend, it's about your gifts, not about your agenda. I say to all of us, including myself, when we walk into this body, we need to park the baggage at the door. What we need to understand here, the spiritual giftedness of this body, and understand what God wants to do in this body for his glory. Thirdly, notice down here we have, it's servant-oriented. It is not about leadership-oriented, it's servant-oriented. And the whole issue of this last chapter is, notice the issue of Stephanus and his family in chapter 16. As you see, they devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. And the word is, the word servant is deacon, to be deacons to the saints, to be servants to the saints. And is it not something that the word deacon means to serve, and yet we have placed it, we've taken from a title which has to do with a table waiter, and we've made it to be some kind of an official ruler? Where have we lost out? Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 3 just quickly and notice what he says in there. amazing statement he makes. He says, now what? Not who, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 5. Not who is Apollos and who is Paul. What is Apollos? What is Paul? But they're what? They're servants through whom you believe. Chapter 4, let a man, verse 1, regard us in this manner as servants. Listen, this church, any church, to be a God-honoring church must be family-oriented, must be gift-oriented, must be servant-oriented. Everyone must, 1 Peter 5, put on the apron of a slave and come to serve. Now, I'm going to tell you what else. It must be self-oriented. Somebody will look at that and say, oh, my goodness, now you're getting into all this new psychology stuff. No, 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 understand this. Okay, what I want to tell you about is last week, and I'm going to tell you about this week. Do you know what? The family of Stephanas decided, they themselves appointed themselves to be servants. Nobody appointed them. Paul didn't make them that. The church didn't make them that. God designed them for that. You can come to the end of this book, and I got to tell you something. It is self-oriented in the sense that you've got to make the decision. I can't change you, and you can't change me. I know you'd love to change me, but you can't change me, okay? And that's not because I'm stubborn, but understand it's because I am this and you are that. And only one who can totally change me ultimately, what is God, right? That's why prayer, we forget prayer. We try to make it happen every other way. Pray, you know, because the only changer of lives is God himself, and he can change people, can he not? Huh? So I can say I'd love to see you change. You can say you'd love to see me change. You know what's going to make the change? God will make the change. But you know what's going to have to happen? We've gone through this book and we've seen all these truths. Only you can make the difference now. It's not about if only the church would do this. Forget it. It isn't about the church doing this. It's about what? It is about I doing this. Are you with me? It isn't about all the men of this church being the holy spiritual leaders of the home. It is about this man being the holy spiritual leader of his home. It is not about saying, if only we can get to the place where we all, forget about we all, because we all isn't going to happen, okay? Do you understand? It never happens. But I, individually, you individually can make a difference. I just remind you, and you can turn there and look there. Do you know what it says in in chapter 9? Ends the chapter by saying this, you know what? We many complete in the race, right? But what? Only what? One wins. And the amazing thing that we separate that from chapter 10, that says, you know what? It's illustrating it. It says 2 million people walked out of Egypt. 2 million. Let's just say that only half of those, let's just say that 1 million of them were of older age and up like that, okay? Oh, forget, you don't want that. Let's try 500,000. Let's even try 50,000, okay? It's all right with me. Let's say 50,000, but there were more. Let's say 500,000, but there were more. 500,000, 1 million, you pick the figure. All of them walked out of Egypt. All of them experienced the blessings. All of them baptized under the cloud. All of them ate the bread. How many went into the land? Only two. Believe me, my friend, in the walk with God, many, many participate, but only a few ever win. Understand that. Many participate, only a few ever win. Because it's so difficult, no, he empowers, he enables. You don't have to do it yourself. It isn't self-will, it isn't determination, it isn't discipline. It is yieldedness to the Spirit of God, whose we are because he bought us. Many participate, only a few win. And you know, the whole issue, as you come to the end of this book, it's a personal issue. It's not about the church. It's not about the church at large. It's not even about my family. It's not even about my marriage. It's all about me. And I walk out of here today, and if I really believe in this book, I will make a difference in my marriage. I will make a difference. The next 15, 20, 35 years will be better than they were before. Why? Because my wife is going to change. No, because I am going to change. Do you understand that? When I go back to see my kids and my grandkids, what's going to make a difference back there is because I will be somebody different, and I will make a difference in their lives just because I am going to be different. When I come back here in a few weeks again and ministry begins again and we understand where we are, the reason there will be a difference here is because I will be different. Do you understand? It all comes back to you. It comes back to me. And by God's grace, you see, that's where we are. His word, his church, his people, his ministry. May God help us. May God help us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your special presence with us here this morning and for your power in working through us and through your word. And our Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the difference it's made in all of our lives. And we thank you for the difference that it has made in my life and your life and all of the lives of people in this body. And our Father, the life of your body here, we thank you for the difference of the expression of it because we've read your word and we've responded to your word and we've tried to do it your way. And we pray that we'll be doing it better your way in this coming year because we respond to you more submissively and humbly and obediently than ever before. Our Father, we recognize that many compete. We pray that we will be those who win because we yield to you, we submit to you, we obey you, we long to be like you. We pray that we will be those who are called holy and act like it, who are called spiritual and act like it, who are called eschatological and our Father live like it. To that end, we commit ourselves unto you and I commit myself to you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.